Amen. You delight our hearts
to hear that happy music. So thank you for playing. Thank you to our sanctuary bells for playing earlier. That song was called Glory to the Newborn King. And really, isn't that our prayer? That this King who is sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, would receive praise and adoration. He is our King too. He's our Messiah. He's our prophet, priest, and King. And he's given us his word to guide and direct us in this life. So if you would, turn to that word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 8 today, which is verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? By the way, if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available out in the foyer. We make those available. Encourage you to pick one up. If you need a Bible, you can keep a Bible. Take advantage of that. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you please be seated and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would send your spirit upon us. Send your spirit upon us fresh. God, that we may know your word, understand your word, and think about how we are called to apply your word. And so, Father, take my weak and faltering voice, take my weakness and use it to communicate your truth. God, take our weak and distracted hearts and prepare them to receive and to apply the things that we hear. We do pray all of this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you do if the commands of God are inconvenient? And the commands of God are powerful inside of our lives. They call us to faith and repentance and life. And what do you do when those are inconvenient, if they're difficult? You know, I mean, do you take the command and follow it right away? And if you did, would you be happy in doing it if it was going to cause some difficulty? Or would you find some way around that command? Would you find some way around that instruction? Maybe you'd have an excuse for yourself. Or maybe you'd be able to justify why it doesn't really apply in this situation. I mean, I know the right answer here. We all know the right answer. If God commands it, we do it, right? And I think that's the answer that most of us would want to give. But, you know, we know that when we're confronted with what God commands us, with our own sin nature we bring to us, that we may not always do what God calls us to do. Now, I'm not just talking about negative commands here, you know, like lying or killing or sexual immorality or idol worship or something like that. You know, we can think about this as a call to love. You know, when God calls us to the call of love, whether it's taking the interests of others, taking care of the needs of the poor, to be generous, to show kindness to others and even to our enemies? You know, are we willing to do that, even if it is inconvenient? And I think if we're honest, we'll recognize that sometimes we make excuses for the things that we don't want to do, even justifying our behavior. This is what's happening in the church in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. We've been working through this letter of 1 Corinthians. This is the epistle to the Corinthians. It's a letter written to a church which was in a city called Corinth in modern-day Greece. And the Apostle Paul had established it. He'd spent 18 months with them, gathering believers together, teaching them to worship, teaching them what obedience to Christ looks like. And one of the things that he would have taught them at this time is that they should not participate in idolatrous worship. Right? They're not supposed to participate in the ceremonies or the activities where idols are present, where they're celebrated. It's false worship. And the charge of a Christian is to turn their heart away from false gods and to turn them towards the true and living God, the one who's shown himself in Jesus Christ. And so Paul commands them through his time not to be involved with this sort of activity. You could look at it if you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, he tells them this in so many words, but he says, "Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater." 1 Corinthians 5:11. If he's a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know, he looks at this idolatrous behavior as outside of the lines of Christian behavior. Now, believe it or not, this was a difficult command for some of the Corinthian believers. Commentators mention that idolatrous meals were common inside of the city. Might seem strange to us, but it was sort of a normal business life, a sort of normal community life. And what people would do, whether they're business leaders or community leaders, they would gather people together. And then at this shared meal together, they would spend the first part of the time offering the meal, a part of the meal up to one of the idols that is present there, and maybe say some sort of prayer. You know, we pray before our meals. They would do something similar inside of their events. I think idols were present frequently throughout this Greek world. False gods that the Bible mentions is Artemis, and you might have idols to Artemis. Artemis was god of the hunt, and so maybe if you want, you know, a good hunting trip, or if you're concerned with the food, you might offer a sacrifice to the idol of Artemis before you have a meal like this. And so when the Apostle Paul teaches the church to abstain from this sort of behavior, it creates a significant inconvenience for some of the believers there. Crimp in their style, an injury to their social status, and maybe even a threat to their financial well-being. You know, it's part of the ordinary course of life, and abstaining from that kind of a meal would be hard. You know, I don't know if you've ever wanted to be in the in crowd. It'd be sort of like saying, you know, I'm not going to be part of this group, even though you've invited me to come to this meal, or if you've wanted to fit in, it's directly deciding not to do that. Or maybe wanting to be on the inner circle of a group of important people. They may invite you to come be part of something like this as well. Or maybe, you know, business dealings are part of this. You know, this is part of your business life, how a person makes contacts is to be part of some sort of a meal like that. And if you realize and you think of all the implications to a simple thing of don't go worshiping idols, you realize there are some inconveniences or even great difficulties with not doing something like that if it's such a part of the culture that's there. Now, so what did the Corinthians do? Now, let's just say that not everybody complied with that commandment. At least some of them kept on going, and some of them justified their behavior against Paul's instructions and really against the commandments of God not to participate in this idolatry. Now, you can look at verse 4. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4, you can see how they justified that. How is it they justified to say, well, you know, we think we can go ahead and do it? It says, "Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that," and you see the quotes here, in other words, this is an expression and understanding of the people there, "an idol has no real existence." And that quote, "there is no God but one." So basically, they were justifying this by saying, hey, we know, we've learned from you, Paul, there is only one true God. And because of that, we know all these other false gods who are there, they don't exist. Artemis doesn't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. None of these gods exist. So what's an idol? I mean, an idol's really nothing. The thing they say it points to doesn't really exist. So all this really is just a statue. So eating meals in this situation, even when those might, the sacrifice might be made and the prayers may be offered, it's just not really a big deal. It only looks like idolatry, but it really is nothing, so we're going to go ahead and do it. And so Paul agrees with him in part, but he disagrees with them in part. He agrees with them in part that says that, you're right, there really is no false gods, and those idols really don't point to any true God. There's no spiritual, there's no reality behind that idol that points to some other God. You can look at verse 6. He says, where Paul says this, he agrees with him, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all, you know, I mess this up every time I've read it this morning, and I've read it a bunch of times. Let me try to get it right. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul agrees with them that there is no such thing as a false God. The idols don't really point to anything. They're correct in that. But he disagrees that the practice is okay. He disagrees that it is a spiritually insignificant event. It does have spiritual significance. So he's going to tell them not to go to these meals. If you jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 19, you can see where he does. Chapter 10, verse 19, he's going to say, don't go to them. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So again, there is a spiritual significance because every one of those idols directs away from the true and living God, away from who Jesus Christ is, and towards a spiritual lie. It might not be a false God because we know there's only one God, but it is still a demonic distraction. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Okay, so he's going to tell them not to partake of this, right? But before he does that, he gives them a good reason why they should obey this command. He's going to give them a reason of why they should obey and walk in this. Now, I know that a command should be enough. Right? Command should be enough. They shouldn't need a reason. But if you've ever had children, you know that the reasons are sometimes necessary. Sometimes they ask for a reason. Well, why can't I do this? And other times, you know, if you're going to teach them why things are important, you want to give a reason behind it. And so what Paul does in chapter 8 here is to give them the reason why. And the reason that he gives them is that eating at these meals is unloving. It's unloving. And why is it unloving? It's unloving because it negatively affects the faith of other believers, and it can lead them into sinful behavior. And the reason why is this, is that other believers, they don't always see the idols as false. They believe that these gods might actually exist. Some of the Christians hold the superstitious beliefs that maybe that the other gods are in competition with this one God. I don't know, but you see in verse 7 that some of the believers believe that God exists. It says verse 7, however, chapter 8, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so to them, the idol is real. And if they see other Christians, maybe even Christian leaders, going to the temple and participating in this meal, they will think that they can do it too. But they don't have the faith, and Paul shows they may eventually go back to that idol worship. Verses 10 and 11 shows us that. It says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, that's where they're going and doing it, if someone sees you there doing that, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So he's saying, this should bother you. You know, this should bother you that something that you would do would make a negative influence on someone's life, pointing them away from Jesus Christ. We don't want to see anybody walk away from faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want to see anybody go back to idolatry or former ways. And the Corinthian believers that are involved here are acting without thinking how it affects others. So they're not acting lovingly. And the weaker Christians, as a result, were giving up on their faith. At least the risk of it was there. And the charge of this passage is this, is we need to think about how our actions affect other people. Now, this sort of situation is unique, and we have a hard time applying it because we don't have idol worship, and we don't have this belief in many gods and those things. But we do need to think about the things we say and the things we do and how and whether those things are loving to our neighbor and towards our brothers in Christ or not. Now, the passage gives an example for us. And the example it gives us is to set aside anything that negatively affects others. That's the call to love. Love requires us to think about how our actions affect others. So we're going to look at three things, three applications in terms of thinking in a loving way towards our neighbor and our actions. All right, so the first thing we'll talk about today is using learning to love. Using learning to love. Now here's the thing. Knowledge is important. Right, we see this in verse 6, because the Apostle Paul, through what he's learned, what he knows about God, what is true about God, he speaks in this wonderfully glorious, almost, full of praise statement. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you see, these other gods are false. They are empty statues, and the world may have gods and lords, but we know they're not real. And there is freedom in that. There's a sort of freedom from superstition that somebody who believes that has. Not always trying to placate these gods and wondering if we have the right idol at any time and not looking to false things. There's a freedom in that. Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's freedom in the truth. The truth comes from God's word. And as we dwell in that truth, there is true freedom. And so we should want to grow in our theology. We should want to grow in our doctrine. The Bible commends the study of the scripture to show ourselves approved to God. The Bible commends us to hide God's word in our heart that we would not sin against God. The Bible commends us to know the days and the hours that we live in so that we would know how to glorify and honor God where we are now. You know, as part of a church, it's why, preaching verse by verse through New Testament books or the whole Bible, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's our care groups and our small groups for children, doctrine, knowledge matters, and it matters a lot. Those things help us grow in our knowledge of God to what we're called to in this world. But we also see in this the purpose and the aim of that knowledge is so that we can be more loving. So the purpose and the aim of that knowledge is to grow in love. First of all, it's so that we can love God more. Just look at verse 6, and you see Paul speaking about God in this way, and you see him driven to worship. And as we consider who God is and what it is God has done, his nature and his powerful works in this world, what can we do but praise? It's what makes Christmas such a glorious time as we reflect on what he's done and our hearts are lifted up in praise and adoration to God for his work. But it's also important, as well as a love for God, to build a love for our neighbor and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jumping back to verse 1, we see how knowledge should help us build up the people around us. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, Paul's not speaking as knowledge, but he's speaking about a knowledge that is aimed towards love. Love doesn't tear down. Love doesn't destroy. Love builds up. In verse 11, if you jump ahead to verse 11, we see that by their knowledge, because it's disconnected by love, it's actually destroying people. And by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. True knowledge works for the joy of others. True knowledge is always connected with love. We see that in verse 2. We don't know anything rightly if we don't apply it lovingly. Verse 2 says, if anyone imagines he knows something, yet he does not know as he ought to know. The point that he's making here is if you don't apply love to it, you don't know it rightly. So good theology for us is greater than a knowledge of the facts. It is an application of those truths to the here and now. It's the application of those truths to our lives. And so what the Corinthians thought they knew about the oneness of God, about these other gods not being true, they did not understand rightly. Partly because they twisted that knowledge to justify their own sinful behavior, but they also didn't think about others as they use that so-called knowledge. Again, they're not using it to love, they're using it to justify their own behavior, regardless of the effect that it has on others. So what do you use your knowledge for? Do you use it to prove that you're right? Do you use your knowledge to justify yourself? Or do you use what you know in order to build others up? You might think that you know a lot about God, about morality, education, politics, mass, alcohol, dancing, but do you know those things so that you can build up others through them? Look at verse 3. As you do, we see it addresses a bigger question. Not whether we know God, but whether he knows us. Isn't that really the important question? And it shows us who he knows. He knows those who truly love him. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God does not draw near to us simply because we have good theology or we're astute or the fact that we act rightly. God responds by grace. He responds by love. It's not our amazing works that attracts God to us, but he knows us as our hearts are renewed in our love towards him. He knows us as we draw to him in love. Without a love for God and without a love for our neighbor, knowledge is nothing. That's the sort of knowledge that puffs up. It makes us arrogant, and it's pointless. Knowledge is pointless without love. We can look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. It matters more that we know God, but that he knows us, right? And he knows us in our love. It points to the problem of the man in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Let's look what's missing here. Jesus, this is a parable by Jesus. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does will, my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's missing? Is it love? Is that why the Lord doesn't know them when they come to his door? They failed to love for all the things they've done, all the things they know that they haven't loved as they ought? Are you saved? Does God know you? Do you love him? It takes a renewed heart to love him. We ask God to change our love for him and to renew us in him. So without knowledge, it is hard to love. That's the truth. Without knowledge, it's hard to love because love has content. Love has wisdom. Love has discernment. It helps people thrive in Christ. So we need to learn well, but we learn that, we use that knowledge to benefit others. We learn to love, okay? So that's our first point. Our second point is using liberty to love. Using liberty to love. So, okay, again, we have the Corinthians here. They're justifying their wrong behavior by taking good theology and misapplying it. They're using good theology to apply it in a wrong way. So they're like looking for a loophole, justify what they do. So, and here's their attitude. It's this attitude. If it's not wrong, then I can do it. Right? If it's not wrong, I can do it. But the scripture reveals it's an inconsiderate, unloving attitude towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verse 7, he shows why that is because it's a negative example which could affect the faith of others. Again, we talked about some people are coming out of a life of deep-seated idolatry. Before they were Christians, they were idol worshipers. And they turned away from those beliefs when they became Christians. But yet their conscience is weak. They're still growing. They're still developing. And it's likely these idolatrous practices would affect them deeply. Verse 7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Again, they could slip back into idolatry. Verse 10 shows it. This group of people cannot eat this kind of food without likely becoming a sinful habit. And even in verse 11, it could be to their own destruction. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And so why would a believer do something which could potentially destroy his brother? He makes a point in verse 8 that food won't commend us to God. And so remember that. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. It's not like eating a kind of food will make them any better. You won't lose out on salvation by skipping the meal sacrificed to the idol. It's not necessary to your faith. You can set it aside. So why do they eat? Verse 9, I think, shows us something important, though. We see in the use of the term right. See, right. It's right there. People were saying, it's my right to eat. They were eating. They were inconsiderate of how it affected others because it was their right to do so. How many things do we do simply because we have the right to do it? We live in a nation which is founded on the idea of inalienable rights, right? It's written in our Declaration. It's written in our Constitution. We believe earnestly that certain rights are given to us from God. But we can also think of rights wrongly. First, people try to invent new rights when, in fact, they are just wanting to justify the things that they want to do. And second, people can hide behind rights just because they don't want to have to do something that they don't want to do. I have the right to say what I want. I have the right to do what I want. Well, maybe you do. But what matters to us is what God says about our rights. We see, looking at verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. It's a call to beware that the exercising of our right does not hurt someone else, that it doesn't become a stumbling block to others. It might injure you, but it might destroy them. It might seem like a small thing. Might even seem like a part of Christian liberty. But will it cause injury to another person? Our self-focused pride can affect others. And so do you see how the Apostle Paul has moved away from what's right or wrong in this case, and he focused on instead what is loving towards our neighbor. He's giving that reason there. And that's why the application of the passage can be to all kinds of behaviors, because we need to see how our sinful behavior affects others, yeah? We also want to think about loving others, even when the Bible doesn't prohibit our actions. You see, instead of just telling us what to do, what Paul is doing is he's given us a pattern to follow, to be considerate of others, to think how our actions affect others, to do what we can to build up others, to strengthen them in their faith. Even the call to set aside your so-called rights to help others in their walk with Christ and to know him. You don't need to say all the things that are on your mind. You don't need to practice all your Christian liberty to be commended by God. Jesus Christ died to commend you before God. You're commended before God because of his death on the cross when he paid the penalty of your sins. You're commended to God because you have his righteousness. You are totally forgiven, totally righteous in him. Salvation is in him. He is satisfactory. He is good. And life in him is good. So that even if every other right is taken away from us, we should still be the most joyful, satisfied, patient, and loving people in the world. That's what we can be, because we know of a commendation that comes from God and a love that is in him. And there's really no better example of this than the Lord Jesus Christ, because what did he do? He gave up his rights in order to provide salvation for his people. Right? You can just imagine him in heaven receiving all the honor of the angels. And he gives that up to become a human being. He enters into this lowly stable and he walks among us. He is deserving of the praise and worship of every person who walked around him. And what did he get? Silence for the most part. silence for most of his life. He gave up his rights in order to provide salvation for you, for me, for his people. I mean, that's the glory of Christmas. That's the wonder of Christmas, that Jesus would do that. And would we be the people who hang on to our rights to forget the love of our neighbor or a brother and sister in Christ? Or do we see as part of being a disciple of Christ, there's times we're going to give up rights? So do you set a good example in this? We need to ask ourselves if we're helping people become more holy, to walk closer to God, or to steer them away. Are we helping people love God more, or are we distracting them? What do our coworkers say? What does our spouse say? What do our children say? What do they see? What do the believers see inside of our lives? I'm going to give some examples here. I was trying to think, you know, how do we kind of practically apply this on a daily level here? And so partly I'm kind of working these things through, but they're probably things for our consideration for us. After the service, somebody came up after me and he said, I knew this man once, and he was actually an elder in my church, and he was a Mason. And he learned that masonry was incompatible with Christianity, and the church was having a problem with it. But he said, you know what, I would rather be a Mason than continue to be an elder inside of the church. So again, holding on to something. And why? Because business dealings came through that. His business was dependent on that relationship. We know that obedience to Christ is sometimes inconvenient. You could think of maybe a participation in the KKK or something like that. You know, participation in that, well, it's just a group. It's just friends or businesses or talking about what's important here. But we see there's a lot of, you know, problems, inherent sinful problems, which would be part of an association like that. It's unloving towards others. How would participation in that affect a person's faith and belief in Christ? I was thinking about maybe attending a gay wedding. I mean, this is a challenging day of our age, and maybe many struggle with homosexuality. Many struggle with, should I participate in certain things like a wedding, which seems to celebrate this thing? Is participation in that appropriate? And as people struggle with it, our participation in it may indicate to somebody that maybe it is okay as a Christian to participate in something like that. Or you could think about abusive behavior. I know that people would say, well, I have the right to lead my family in the way that I see fit, but they may fail to see that their aggressive behavior is not only harmful, it can be violent, and it provides an unloving example to people inside the family, even pointing people away from Christ, children. We think about what we watch on television, or on our screen. Is it full of sex and violence? Do we think we should be watching that sort of stuff? You know, when we watch it with others, when we talk about it, do they also get sucked into the nihilistic sex focus and violent message of that movie? Or the Lord's Day? I mean, God has set aside the Lord's Day the whole day for the worship of him. You know, he doesn't tell us how we should spend every second of it. There's certain rites that are inside of it. But by ignoring the Lord's Day, and ignoring it as a day that God has set aside, you know, do we indicate to other people, other believers, that, well, it's just kind of a day that you set aside a little bit of time for God and not really setting aside life as centered upon him? We can think about our language, the language that we use. We know that Scripture says we shouldn't use profane language. You know, I know that even among pastors, I hear cussing pastors every once in a while. And do they ever make us think, well, maybe, you know, that sort of language is appropriate? Alcohol is a big one. I don't think that drinking alcohol is a sin. I don't think the Bible prohibits it. But with alcoholism being rampant, the way it affects especially believers inside of the church and the way it affects others, is it something that we would say, hey, I might have the right to drink it, but would I set it aside so that I don't provide a stumbling block to others? You know, do we want to be known for that? You know, we also don't want to confuse a Christian message with a political message. We don't confuse the gospel with a political message. It's a stumbling block when those things get messed up, when they get mixed up. When people are more concerned about their rights than asking ways they can love people around them, you know, the message departs from that message that Christ has given to us and that Paul reminds us of here. We are the people who want and are called to be marked by love, not the exercising of our rights or showing off the things that we know. And so Paul's point is this, is think about others, think about how the things we do affects them, whether it points them towards holiness in God, whether it points them to knowing God. So we're using our learning to love people and to love God. We're learning our liberty to love people and love God. And thirdly, we want to talk about using our love to love. Using our love to love. What do I mean by using your love to love? I mean this. Is it when we look at loving other people, we need to see how much God has loved them. The love that God has poured on to these other people and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And use that as a motivation for our love for them too. Look at verse 11. Paul says that by knowledge, the weak person is destroyed. And then after that, he says that Jesus died for this person. Jesus loves this person. Jesus gave himself for them. If Jesus died for them to set him free from idolatry, would we be the ones who would encourage him to go back into idolatry? If Jesus has set this sister free of sin, would we point her back towards sin? Would we lead anyone away from closer relationship with Jesus? And so, is fitting in or is getting ahead of life or being included in the right group so important for me to sacrifice, set aside somebody else for whom Jesus died? Verse 12 says this is not a little issue. It's not a little sin. Verse 12 says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So it's a sin against a brother and sister, yeah, but it's also, secondly, most importantly, a sin against Jesus. He's died for them. He's forgiven them. He brings them into God's family. He brings them into the covenant people of God, and he puts his name on them in baptism. He feeds them with his body and his blood in the Lord's Supper. And this person has been claimed by the Lord. Jesus loves him enough to go to the cross, to bear his sin and his shame, and to give him life. And would we lead him away from sin, away from Christ, and to yank him out of the family? Look at Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4, Jesus reminds us that it'd be better for one of us to have a millstone tied around our neck and to be thrown into the sea than to lead a little one into sin. You're stealing away his people. And Jesus guards his people like a jealous husband. We need to see one another as the person that Jesus died for and the person that Jesus loves dearly. So why would we give up a right that we might have? We jump down to verse 13. It says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's saying, I won't even eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. He's not just talking about going to idle places. But he's giving an example. If it causes someone to stumble, I can set aside the liberty of even eating meat in this way. So why should we pursue holiness? Why should we do what's right? For the good of others, because I love God. Both of those, but also because he's loved us, because he's loved you. He's loved me. He's made you part of his family. He's forgiven your sins. He's accepted you as righteous. And he's done the same thing for your brother in Christ. He's done the same thing for your sister in Christ. And do you want them to enjoy the same love that you know? The same communion that you have with God? So use love to love. See how much that Jesus loves this person. And let that inspire your love for them. Remember that about our children. As much as you might love your children, is that Jesus loves them more. And then let his example be your model. Now, God is not asking in this for us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. That's what Christmas is about, right? That God would send his own son to give up his rights to come in this world, to bear our sin, and to give us life. Maybe you've never known a love that would cause you to deny yourself one of your rights. See, only the love of Jesus is big enough for that. Eternal life in Jesus Christ is more valuable than any right that we might have. There are people in other countries who have their rights stripped away from them, and yet they find joy, they find peace, they find love inside of it. Where does that come from? It can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship? Missionaries or others will give up their rights in order to go tell people about Jesus Christ, and they find true joy in him. And maybe you've been going in your life throughout what you can get or what you want, you've not thought about God's place in your life or the place of others. What God calls you to is to look behind your rights, look behind your comforts, and to think about eternity, to think about forgiveness of sins, to think about acceptance with God and having peace with him. Because your works will not commend you to God. Only Jesus can commend you before God. Only Jesus can forgive your sins. And I call you, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Because in doing so, you find a purpose and a calling greater than anything that you can create for yourself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your love is so powerful. God, it would change a sinful heart like mine. It would turn me away from sin, and it would turn me towards you. God, that you would forgive my incredible sins. It's far more than I can imagine. And I believe, God, that every person in this room can say that. God, that you would have forgiveness on sinners like us. You've given us all that we need. And Father, in light of your love for us, in the light of your love for our brothers and sisters around us, Father, help us to love. Help us to love them, even if it requires setting aside our rights, something that we want to do, something we can do, but Father, to do it for others, like Jesus did for us, and setting aside his right to become man and to bear our sin upon that cross. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.